So this morning, because y'all know I've been practicing this revised lectionary thing, and I was trying to get up to this place of doing all three or four of the readings, and it's just not me. I've tried it. I don't like it. So I'm going to do me, okay? And so I'm going to come to you today from Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. But what I do want to do, though, is I want to give you the other readings. So this week, if you want to read your Bible, or, you know, if you don't really have a plan, or maybe you're looking for something to add to your devotions, these are the other readings from the revised lectionary, okay? They're all supposed to go together. Sometimes it's a real art trying to figure out how they go together. So it might be fun for you after the sermon and then read these and see what threads you find. Maybe you discover something. But y'all know me. Like, I like to pick things apart. And so throwing four heavy scriptures at me at once is just killing me. I can't do it anymore. So I'm going to give them to you. And if you discover any of these connections or things that you see, then just let me know or share with one another. I think it would be interesting. But the other readings for this Sunday are Genesis 18, 20 to 32, Psalm 138. Excuse me, I have got to get some air moving. Colossians 2, 6 to 19. And then, of course, Luke, chapter 11, 1 to 13. All right, so let's read that. It's going to be a pretty familiar passage. And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." Now, isn't it interesting? We're in chapter 11 of Luke, and the disciples don't really know how to pray. And then it looks like they're standing around watching Jesus pray, waiting for him to finish. Look at the language there. And when he finished, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." Now, you remember some of the disciples of John started following Jesus. So they would have been taught by John. But now they want to know, well, what would you teach us? How would you teach us to pray? I don't know. I just find it interesting because the book of Luke is very much a book of prayer. You see prayer emphasized with Luke's writing more than anyone, actually. No, I don't want you to move. I want you to stay right on my back. Thank you. And so he highlights prayer constantly, in a way that some of the other gospels don't. You see him praying. But what you don't see is him and his disciples were praying. And then when we do hear about him and his disciples praying, right? So Jesus goes to the Mount of Transfiguration. He takes the three really close dudes, Peter, James, and John. And they're barely staying awake, right? They're sleepy. Then in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, pray with me. What are they doing? Sleep. They're asleep. So there's something here. So and it's kind of good news, really, because you think about it. When it comes to prayer, what are we supposed to do? What, when, how often, how long? You know, I've asked people to pray before in church services, and they've gotten offended because they didn't want to pray out loud. Well, I didn't know it. We all always do it. So I just, and then some people get offended because they're not the one you ask to pray out loud. Right? And then we wonder, and then most of the time we feel guilty because we know we should be praying more. You know, it's kind of like the dentist with me and flossing. You know you should do it more, right? You know it's good for you, and you know you should do it more, but somehow it just slips your mind, right? Or you're busy with other things and all kinds of stuff. And then you have people that, you know, prayer, the extent of prayer is grace at the table. And then others, their 3-hour fire and brimstone, intercessory, shouting declaration, right? Prayer warriors, right? So prayer is one of those things that we know is important, but is so subjective. And what I find interesting is that Jesus did not, as the rabbi with followers, 12 he chose purposely and many others who followed because they isn't setting a priority of how to pray, how often to pray. Like so often with discipleship classes or you're discipled with someone, tell me, one of the first things everybody I've asked to mentor me in my life is, tell me about your prayer life. Almost every time. But Jesus just takes these dudes along and he's just like, well, I'm going to pray and see if they catch on. That's what I'm thinking. It doesn't say that in scripture, but obviously if they're saying teach us to pray, it wasn't something Jesus had set out to pray to, or to teach them specifically. But it's interesting because, of course, the guys, you know, they're formulating this idea, teach us the way John taught his people to pray. And then verse 2, and he said to them, when you pray, say. Doesn't say, he says when you pray. Doesn't say pray every day. Doesn't say pray 4 times a day, 10 times a day. When you pray. And see, what I want us to get from this is that prayer is much more about relationship than maybe we think. I think it's much more personal than what most of us maybe think. And I think that we have more freedom maybe than we think. And that's my thought. Because then we know that Paul teaches pray without ceasing. I never cease to pray for you. We just read that in Ephesians. So what is going on here? What is happening? Well, let's read the rest of this text and let's maybe give some thought to that. So Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. Now what you'll notice right away before I continue reading is that Luke's version is shorter than the Matthew 6 version. It cuts out a few major parts, and I just want to make note that they're not two different prayers. It's two authors, two audiences. Matthew writing to the Jewish people, presenting, right, their Messiah, their son of David, the promised king who would sit upon the throne eternally. And then you have Luke, who is writing to the Gentiles, that they would understand that the Savior of the world has come. And so he puts in what is important in this aspect of their reading. And again, you can find that in Matthew 6. And it's interesting because Matthew plants it also as part of the Sermon on the Mount. But Luke has it as part of the journey toward Jerusalem. So when people say, there's absolutely perfectly written Bible, you have to ask questions like this. It's not that it's wrong, or one is wrong, or one is right. It doesn't wash it down, but we have to understand that the authors were given some freedom to construct and put together these writings. And God still breathed on it. Doesn't mean he's not breathing on it. It means that God knew he had human beings, and they were given the creative latitude to bring forth that truth. Scripture is still sacred, still inspired by God, but he used men on purpose. Man, humans. So, moving on. Verse 5. He then said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will give up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you, then being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Amen. Now, here's the interesting part. Like, we tend to extrapolate, pull out, because we love the quilting method of Bible study, and cut out this part and study the Lord's Prayer. And oftentimes we've been taught the Lord's Prayer, this is what this means, and this is what this means. And the Lord's Prayer was presented to us either as something that we recite, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, right? I've been at meetings and gatherings where everyone recites it, like we did the Apostles' Creed. There's nothing wrong with it as long as we understand why something is being done. If we don't understand the why and heart of something, then it loses its empowerment, its purpose, right? And so it's become that. And for others, it becomes a template. So I pray the Our Father. I love the Catholics call it the Our Father and not the Lord's Prayer, because really the Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. This is what I would call the disciples' prayer, because it's disciples who asked him, Jesus, how do I pray? Right? The Lord's Prayer is actually in John 17, his high priestly prayer. So I love that the Catholics call it the Our Father. And so anyway, back to the, so some people use it as a template, like Our Father. And so when you say Our Father, Father, I thank you that you're Father of the universe. And then it says, hallowed be thy name. So I honor you, I glorify you. So we use it as this pattern, right? The way that we do acts, the ACTS, right? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And we turn the Lord's Prayer into this point for point thing that we do. And a lot of people have studied it that way, and they have taught it that way. And so you have plenty of things that you can go out and grab. If you want a great book on that, I highly recommend the Our Father book by Alexander Schmemann. And he is an amazing writer and insightful. And I believe he was an Orthodox priest. And you can't really find his book on Amazon, but you can find it at InterVarsity. Oh, why can't I think of his? It's a seminary in New York. It's an Orthodox seminary in New York. If you want that, I can give you the information after service. And it's just a small little book, and it's basically the recording of the writing down of recordings that he did for a radio show on the Lord's Prayer. And so, like I said, when we mention prayer, it means many things to many people. It looks like a lot of things to a lot of people. And we'll also wrap up prayer and say it's the communication with God. It's just talking to God. We'll say those kinds of things. And all of it's true. None of it's wrong. But my question would be, is it more? Why is Jesus, when the apostles say, teach us to pray, and he gives them these lines, why does he immediately, because he's still teaching on prayer, when he goes in and talks about the persistent neighbor? Or the asking, the seeking, and the knocking, and then the idea of the fathers who are evil. Why are these things followed immediately? Like, if we don't pull the Lord's Prayer out of it and just take it and run, and we look at the Lord's Prayer together in light of these scriptures that are informing us something. They're informing us something. They want to tell, Jesus wants us to know something. He's trying to tell us something. Because this isn't, I don't believe it's just meant to be a formula, though it can be. I don't think it's meant to just be a method, though it can be, and be successful, and people are touched by it, and people have been moved by it. So there's not anything wrong with it. I just wonder if there isn't more now that I look at these verses. And the one with the neighbor, like, are you saying God is the neighbor in bed that don't want to get up? Like, parables represent something. They represent somebody, right? So we tend to think about that. So these are all the things that are stirring in my head as I'm reading these passages, and we'll come back to it, but just something to think about. And sometimes I think we're concerned more about, is there a right method? Is there a right time? Is there an exact way to pray? And don't get me wrong, prayer is filled with relationship, with depth, with earnestness. It's filled with so many things, but I want us to step back and just see a bigger picture. And especially on the Lord's Prayer, because I like I said, I don't think it's supposed to be a method. I don't think it's an exact way to pray necessarily. And even in the midst of it, certainly there is much revelation and wisdom to extrapolate from it, to dig out the depth that we're not even really even swimming in, more than likely. But I think what we have done is actually missed the heart of this lesson on prayer by isolating the Lord's Prayer from the rest of this text. And so I want to share with you, before I go there, I want to share with you the Aramaic version of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer we read from Luke, of course, is shortened from Matthew, which I've already mentioned. The version that we are familiar with, mostly Matthew and Luke, is translated from the Greek version of the Synoptic Gospels, meaning the Greek version is now translated from Greek into English in our Bibles, right? But what I want us to understand is that the language that Jesus and his disciples used was Aramaic. It was Aramaic. It was normal practice in the first century for rabbinical priests or rabbis. Let's put it that way. That'll help. Stop saying rabbinical. For rabbis, for their disciples to write down the prayers or the teachings of the rabbi at the moment, just as it was happening. So Jesus's words and his prayers would have probably been originally written down in Aramaic and later translated into Greek and other languages. That's why there's so many manuscripts. That's why when you read in your Bible margins, it says more ancient manuscripts don't have this, or other manuscripts include this, that kind of thing. It's because they have been rewritten. Aramaic into Greek, Greek into English. We've continued this. There's things lost in translation. There's a reason we say that. And there's a richness in the Lord's Prayer that we miss. And now the one I'm going to read is fully from the Matthew, but I think that it's going to help us see something maybe we haven't seen it before. And Jesus's words and his prayers, you know, of course, would have been in Aramaic. And so for us, the most authentic feel of what Jesus said is in understanding the translation of the Aramaic. And so the one that I'm going to read to you, which I'm going to read to you a Lord's Prayer in a minute, is English from Aramaic. And I believe it brings nuances and things that we miss easily in our regular translation. Because Aramaic is such a rich language, there are few ways that it can be translated. So if you look up the Aramaic translation, you'll find 5, 6, 8 different translations or verses. They'll still hold the heart of the matter. But the one I'm going to read to you is the one most commonly held in high regard by most scholars. This one, actually, thanks to Martin Trench, who was a pastor formerly of Canada, now in England, he found it in Dr. Rocco Errico's book on the Aramaic Lord's Prayer called Setting a Trap for God. Because, listen, the word prayer and the word set a trap are the same in Aramaic. So with that thought in mind, what you understand is that in the Aramaic understanding, praying is that you're basically setting a trap to catch all the blessings of God. You're in prayer, you're setting a trap to catch the heart of God. It's not sneaky or whatever. It's like literally, if I want to catch a rabbit, I have to know where to put the snare and the right bait, right? And then it comes along and I capture what I need. So in this idea of setting a trap for God, it's that simply I make myself, my heart conducive for prayer, to catch everything God wants to give me, to catch all the promises that God has promised. So with these thoughts in mind, I want you to allow the words to wash over you. If you're distracted on your phone, doing something else, I'm asking you for 2 minutes to just let these words wash over you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so I want you to hear not only with your physical ears, but with the ears of your heart. And let this word, as I read it, wash over you, understanding this is the Lord's Prayer in the Aramaic understanding. Beloved Father, who fills all realms, may you be honored in me. Let your divine rule come now. Let your will come true in all the universe, in the heavens, and on the earth. Give us all that we need for each day and untangle the knots of unforgiveness that bind us within. As we also let go of the guilt of others, let us not be lost in superficial things, but let us be free from what keeps us from our true purpose. From you comes all rule, the strength to act, and the song that beautifies all. From age to age. Amen. It's an entirely different heart. You hear the heart of the Father in this prayer. Jesus is exposing us to something that we've lost in our Greek to English translation, but is opened up to us as we hear Jesus' words to his disciples. And what I want to put to us is that it isn't so much a method as much as it is a revelation of relationship. Of how we relate to God and how we relate to one another and even ourselves. And it's interesting because this prayer follows, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and love one another as Jesus loved us. There's only one request, personal. So much of our prayer life gets spent with what we want, what I need. But really what Jesus demonstrates to them is that what is needed is ultimately Holy Spirit. What is needed is relationship with Abba, Father, with Papa. That's what's needed. There's only one part there that's even personal, and it's help me to forgive those. Help me to forgive. Of all the requests, it's not... There's an expectation that I'm already going to get my bread, my water, what I need daily for life. That's already done. The issue is my unforgiveness. And unforgiveness is about the other, isn't it? I don't forgive the other. You see, when we don't forgive the other, the Aramaic tells us that there's these knots that are all bound up inside of us. And see, the thing with knots is not only are they strangling, not only are they irritating, but what knots will do is they will tie us up from or tie us to something we may not want to be tied to. So when Jesus is even speaking about the forgiveness of the other, it really is for yourself, because in that undoing the knot that you're knotted up with, you come to freedom. You come to freedom. And so now I want us to think about these verses. It's interesting that Jesus ends this prayer and he goes right in goes right into suppose. Because they said, teach us to pray. He gives them the formula. But most of the time when we're taught this, it stops after the, you know, glory forever and ever. But that isn't where Jesus stops. See, Jesus goes on and he says, so he tells them, you know, pray this way. Lead us not into temptation. Then he says, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and have nothing to set before him. And from inside, he answers and says, do not bother me. The door's already been shut and my children and I are in the bed and I cannot get up and give you anything. So just a backstory here. A lot of times what would have happened is that they would have lived and the animals would have been downstairs, locked behind a bolt to keep and protect their livestock. And they would have slept above the animals. So to get up, they would have probably been in one room. So for him to get up and then leave the children, get past all the animals, get them out of the way, unlock the door, plus get the bread, it was a hassle. It was a hassle. But I want to highlight something here because it's not so much, because I don't want us to think God doesn't want to answer the door, because that's not the point. It's not the point. See, the point is about the persistence of the knocking. Now, a lot of times what we've been taught about persisting, asking, seeking, and knocking is like, don't let God go. Just keep asking for the same thing. You got to stay before him. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, da 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 da. Did you pray every day? So then when prayers don't come forth, then people are asking us, did you pray every day? Did you pray in faith? Did you? And our prayer life becomes scrutinized because, well, how did you get cancer? How did you get in an accident? That's the devil. How come he had a legal right? One of the first things when I shared with a small group of women, mature prophetic women at the group of us, the first thing that one of them does is contact some of their spiritual children. And the first text that I get back, the first text, the devil has a legal right to be in her life. Says who? Says who? No, the enemy has no right to my life. I belong to one. His name is Jesus. There is no curse that has a right to live inside of me. So my point isn't to upset people about what was said. This is where we live. This is the false fruit of what prosperity teaching and word of faith teaches. It brings about something that we don't want. We want all the good fruit, but the problem is if you don't see the good fruit, then obviously you're the source of the bad fruit. So my point is, in bringing this up, is that if we really understand the heart of Jesus and the heart of the Father, then how is it that we can believe that Jesus doesn't expect us to perform a certain way, that it's by grace and it's by faith in every other area of salvation until it comes to prayer? You didn't pray enough. You didn't pray long enough. You need to be fasting. You need to, we make up all of these rules that are totally disconnected from relationship. Because, right, this story here that seems kind of confusing really isn't, if you understand hospitality in the Middle East. Because they, a lot of times in the summer especially, it would be brutal. You're walking through a desert. So you don't walk through the heat of the day. You'll walk at night. And so you would have the right and the expectation that if I showed up at your door at midnight and you were my friend to be invited in, and that you would have something to offer me, whether I was hungry or not, or whether I'd eaten or not, that was what you did. And so this guy has one of his friends knock on the door and say, I need to be taken in, but he's been found without bread. He doesn't have bread. So let's see, that is something that is needed he doesn't have. But the relationship allows him to be persistent and shameless, because really that word persistent isn't, it should actually be translated shameless persistence. Meaning he didn't give thought to, oh, I'm going to disturb my neighbor I'm going to look like a fool for not having bread. It was shameless. He went to the source of where he knew there was bread. And it says that he might not give you. I want us to pay attention to these words we so easily look over, because Jesus said to him, or Jesus says to them, he says, I cannot give you, verse 7, the guy says, I cannot give you anything. But then Jesus says, but I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his shameless persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So there's something relationally here you need to understand. First of all, the word friend should stand out. I am a friend of God. I am a friend of God, right? Abraham is called a friend. So Jesus is showing them relationship. There's a relationship here. You're friendly. And anything that you lack, you have a friend to come to. But please understand, he may not give you anything, or we could translate it everything, but he will give you what you need. Wow, what do we do with that? Jesus is teaching us about prayer, and yet people are telling us, you need to declare exactly what you want. You want a house, declare the color, the houses, the these things. And I know people have done it, and it works, right? I hear that. But it doesn't work for everybody. Greg and I, you know, can tell you stories with people who have had diagnoses, and we've declared and we have spoken and we have fasted and we have prophesied and we've gathered the saints and we have laid hands and not seen those sick recovered. And I'm sure many of you have too. So then do we tell our brother and sister, your faith isn't as strong, your faith for that person's life isn't as strong as my faith for my house? We got to begin to think in a broader picture of the way we explain and teach things. Not everything we want will we get. But in our shameless, meaning, don't be ashamed to ask God for it, though. You're not supposed to be ashamed to ask him. You have a friend, and if you have a need, he's going to give you what you need. But it doesn't mean he's going to get up and give you everything you want. Now, if you're a parent, you understand this, because not everything a child wants is good for them. Not everything a child wants are they ready for at certain times. Sometimes our children just need to hear a flat out no. So then Jesus then goes on and he tells us, listen, he repeats it twice, right? So I say to you, ask and it'll be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. So we see this same thing is repeated. You ask, you receive. Seek, you find. Knock, it will open. And so he's pointing us back and forward at the same time, back to what he had just said. Ask for those things. Seek until you find it. So basically, it is the concept of relationship. Because I'm in relationship, I don't hold back. And I'm going to keep asking until you get up and give me what I need, because I know our relationship says you'll give me what I need. And didn't he just teach that? Give us this day our daily bread. He just taught us that. Give us this day our daily bread. So then this kind of threshold verse leads us into something else relationally. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He won't give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he'll not give them a scorpion, will he? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to whom you have asked? So we see this elaborates on the ask and seek, the ask and receive. But it's also showing us something about relationship. And so here's the background, though, that I want you to understand. When he says evil, okay, this is not your wicked, evil people. That's not what he's saying. The word evil here is meant in the sense of those who oppose what's good. There are two Greek words used for evil in the New Testament. Poneros, which is this, P-O-N-E-R-O-S, and kakos, K-A-K-O-S. Kakos is what describes what is inherently evil, like the devil or of the devil. Kakos may simply mean what is evil in itself, while poneros carries with it the idea of what is pernicious and acts detrimentally to others. Not only evil in that it's passively bad, but evilly disposed, meaning actively will harm, whether in matters, and this can be anything in the New Testament, from matters of false doctrine or temptations in the moral sphere. So the Greeks define porneria as the desire of doing harm. It's the active, deliberate will to corrupt and inflict injury. So what I want you to read is this, is that he is saying, if you who are capable of vile things, of being immoral, you who are capable of harming others, you who are capable of distorting truth and falsifying, if you who have the ability to be corrupted won't do that to your own child, no matter how bad you are, you won't do that to your own child. So how much more, because I've already told you, our Father, will our Father in heaven give you, going back to what has already been said, need the Holy Spirit? If you ask, you'll receive. You knock, the door's going to be open. Not everything you want, but what you need, Holy Spirit, he will give you. And if you ask, you will receive. In the same way that you can even ask your wicked fathers for a fish and get a fish, you ask your holy, beautiful, hallowed, glorious, loving Father for Holy Spirit, how much more of that will you get? To me, what this entire passage is about is Jesus revealing relationship. Our Father. And he closes with your Father, which would be the same as our Father. He opens it with pray this way. And then he closes with how much more will your Father in heaven give you of the Holy Spirit, which is what you need. So just ask. Just knock. Seek, because you will get it. You will receive it. The Holy Spirit. So then what is this telling us about prayer? Prayer is relational. It's not just a method. It's not a mode. It's not just, if you are someone who wants to pray 2 hours, by all means, pray for 2 hours. But make sure it's because it's relational, not because you don't feel like you're a good enough Christian until you do. If you know that you want to be praying more because you want to deepen this relationship, then just open your heart to the Father and pour it out and say, I want to know you the way Jesus knew you. I want to see you the way that he saw you in this prayer. My Father, hallowed, make your name holy in me. Wow. See, we've taken that hallowed as though that if I say, I glorify you, I worship you, I magnify you, I adore you, and name all the names, Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah, you know, we do all of these things and we're pronouncing him. Now his name has been made holy because I've said these things. But that's not what it is. It is literally, allow me to live in such a relationship with you that I am hallowing, I am making your name holy in me. So now when people look at me and they know I'm a Christian, they're not thinking you judgmental jerk or you know, whatever. You self-righteous pain in the butt. You, all you care about is yourself and da, 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 you know, all those things that, no, I don't want to be seen that way. I want to be seen like Jesus. I want to be seen as a bridge builder, a peacekeeper. I want to be seen as someone who loves the unlovable. I want to go out and do for those that no one else will do for. That's how I hallow his name. That's how I make his name holy. It isn't because I correct somebody for saying GD. Or saying Jesus Christ in the wrong way. We like to fix that. We want to fix that for people because they're dishonoring the name of God. I think God's big enough to handle his name. I think the issue for us is how do we hallow his name here? Because they may call his name in a foul way, but are we living in a foul way? Are we living in a way that our heart does not line up with Jesus? Are we treating people in such a way that they don't see Christ in us? So we can't deal with the law, the splinter in another when we're walking around with logs in our own eyes. So the thing with this prayer is that it allows us this relationship with the Father that enlightens us and informs us about him. And Jesus goes forth and he demonstrates that, look, he is your friend and he is here and he wants to send the Holy Spirit. Why is it important you get the Holy Spirit? Why did Holy Spirit have to come on Pentecost Sunday? Why? Because that's how we were made the body. That's how we became one. He is what leads us into all understanding. He is what? He is the one. He's not a what. He is a person. He is the one who leads us to Christ. He is the one who reveals us to us. He's the one that reveals what's really going on in this heart of mine and the depth of my being and what I'm really, what I espouse is not what I'm doing. What I say is not how I'm living. He is the one. We need him for this. We need him for this. So it's not about getting just anything. It is not about just getting everything. It's about getting the one thing, the Holy Spirit. So in this relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because in this prayer thing, we see the Trinity, our Father, Jesus' teaching, ask for Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian revelation for us as believers. Jesus is saying, this isn't just a way to pray. This is a way to be. This is a way to be. And I was getting some thoughts as I was closing, or we were closing worship. Before I go to these, let me finish this. I want us to also notice that this prayer, as I mentioned, is the outline of the royal law of love. Love God and love one another. The same way the Ten Commandments are laid out, the first part is about God. The second part is about how we treat one another. This prayer is about how we relate, how we honor, how we love God, and how we love one another. And then in the middle of it, by saying you need to untie those knots, you need to forgive those. Forgive those who trespass against you. Why? Because that goes back to that, the original before Jesus gives us the new command. Let's put it that way. Love others as you love yourself. Because one of the greatest forms of self-care as believers is to forgive. Stop letting people live rent-free in your head. Stop letting people control you that aren't even thinking about you. People that have you bound up, tied up, knotted up, angry, their name, let me tell you about them. You see them, oh, all the thoughts, oh my God, I should have said this. If I had 5 minutes with that person, You're living trapped. They're out there living free. And when you're bound up like that, knotted up like that, anger that easily triggered, resentment and bitterness that close to the edge of your expression, then you can't love others because you still got this. So you can't love them unconditionally because the knot is now tied you to someone that you don't really want to be connected to. So now you can't tie yourself to the one that you need to be connected to because you're knotted up in the wrong things. So as you read through these passages, and I pray that you go through chapter 11, verses 1 to 13 several times this week with some of the thoughts that hopefully you've written down. Jesus says, ask, seek, knock. We may not just get anything, but I think we can actually say that everything we have need of, he will provide. And as we learn, the greatest need is Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit of God himself. Why? Because he is what leads us into all understanding. He becomes the deposit, the deposit of agape love. He becomes the one who leads us in all understanding. And so I think for us, what we've got to do is shift this idea of prayer being about something I do and more about a part of life, a part of my life in him. And automatically in prayer, I don't need to pray about every need. They're already being seen to. I can trust my friend that if I mention it, it's going to be provided. It's not something I have to worry about every day. It's not something I have to fight for and whatever every day. Now, I do know that there are people who are hungry and they don't have food and those kinds of things, and they do. But I believe if we ask him, he'll provide that. So what I want us to understand is that prayer is better understood as an aspect of being and not something I'm doing. Something else I have to do every week. Something else I have to do every day. Now, I love the practice of the office, like we did with emotionally healthy spirituality and emotionally healthy relationships. I love that idea to remind us a few times a day to pull away from the busyness and just be. To cease doing and just be. It doesn't have to be an hour prayer session. It can be 2 minutes of silence doing breath work. Breath work, that's creepy. No, it just simply do box breath. Breathe in for a count of four, hold for four, breathe out for four, at the bottom, hold again for four. Do that over and over again. Get a picture of Jesus, get a picture of love, get a picture of clouds, and just meditate on those as you are, just being present. Not letting your thoughts run wild, just being present in him, and watch what awakens, what you notice, the peace that washes over you, that remains. And then when you feel the excruciating busyness creeping back in, all it takes is if you practice box breathing like this, it literally, as I have come to know, after you do this for a few months, the moment that you even do it one time, breathe in four, hold four, breathe out four, hold four. Immediately your body will begin to shift. Immediately, because you're telling it that there's a better way of being, and we've practiced, because your body follows what you think. It doesn't just do what it wants. And so now I've begun to train my body to respond to peace instead of me trying to follow my body everywhere it wants to go or all my thoughts. But it takes diligence and discipline. But it will change your world, I promise you. I also do various kinds of breathing. Breathe in for four, hold for seven, breathe out for eight. Sometimes it's just the biggest, deepest breath you can have. And then take another breath. Hold it, and then you, one more, then blow out. That will get your energy level like, because you give yourself a shot of oxygen. My point being, you can begin to train your body to respond to the spirit and your mind. You're not always making the spirit and your mind follow whatever your body wants to do. But it takes intention. And that is from moving us from the place of doing to just being a place of being. Being present. You'll always be doing. What we aren't doing enough of is just being. Being in rest, being in peace, being in Sabbath. Because see, Christ is our Sabbath. He's our Sabbath. So when we withdraw from the world, Jesus shows us, he demonstrates us how to take Sabbath everywhere you go. You pull aside from the busyness and you get alone with God. It doesn't have to be half a day on a mountaintop. And because we think that's what it has to be, we have made prayer this out of reach thing that only certain people can get to, but it's not meant to be that way. It's about seeing and hearing and touching everything in our world and allowing it to remind us of him. What do you mean? Well, what is an existence that didn't come through him? What human being in front of you has not received the breath of life? Who shows up in front of you, no matter how nasty, isn't bearing the image of God? What tree in its movement doesn't remind you either of the evergreen that is the ever-present life of Jesus, or looking at the deciduous trees that reminds us of the seasons that come and go and change, and that life is a cycle from birth to life to death and resurrection all over again. Everything around us testifies to him. But we incorporate our five senses to only engage in ourself, our eating, our doing, our being, our work. But what if we begin to engage all of our senses in being reminded of his presence, the air that I breathe? He's everywhere. He created the floor I'm standing on. He created the clouds that are moving above my head. He gave the wisdom for humanity to create this fan that's giving me life right now and the air conditioning around us. There's nothing in this world he isn't touching. There's nothing in this world he hasn't touched. There is no one in this world, no matter how cranky or mean they are, that Jesus doesn't want to touch. But we don't live in that awareness. We live under our five senses, serving our lusts most of the time. Now, not all lusts are bad. That's not what I mean. And passions. But what happens when our five senses are redeemed and they pursue presence at all times, awareness of him at all times, living? That when Paul talks about praying without ceasing, that's what he means. It's not so much the active praying at God as much as it is being in awareness of God everywhere, in everything, in everyone. Well, where are you getting that from? Go back to the Aramaic. Let me read it again. Beloved Father, who fills all realms, spirit realm, natural realm, the realm of my senses, may you be honored in me. May you be made holy in me. Let your divine rule come now. What is the divine rule? It's not be subject to God. It's love him and love one another. Let your will come true in all the universe. Father, I want to see your will. What is your will? The dead are raised. The deaf hear. The sick are made whole. That's what his will looks like. Darkness flees and light comes. Death bows and life rises. Every part of my being in worshiping of that, that becomes prayer. That becomes the worshipful part of my life. Everywhere Jesus went, he was looking for the rule of God to come. That rule was love and life. And so everywhere he went, when an adulteress deserved death, he gave her life and freedom. And everywhere that he went, when a woman of ill repute walks in the room, it fills with the fragrance of his being. And she is exalted among those who had put her down. This is who God is. This is the justice of him. This is how we live this inbreeding breathed life of prayer. Seeing, hearing, touching, beholding, noting, noticing, living, aware that his presence is in everything, everywhere, at all times. Give us all that we need for each day. Untangle the knots of unforgiveness that bind us within. And also as we let go of the guilt of others. Here's the thing. There's so much of the us. We need one another to unbind the knots. We need one another to show us how to love. We need one another. That's why he's our Father. And until we accept that, we'll never come into the unity of the faith of the one another. You need me and I need you. I need Steve Ray and Steve Bollinger. I need Anne Marie and I need Miss Waddella. I need all of you. And you need me. And not just because I'm your pastor, but because I'm part of you and you're part of me. We're part of him and he's a part of us. We're one. That's why. It's not about my prayers. It's not about long prayers. It's not about lists of declarations. It's about presence. It's about awareness. It's not so much any amount of words or beautiful words, but it's really about seeing the Creator in the midst of his creation. It's about seeing life in all life. It's about seeing the way where there is no way. It's about seeing the truth when everything else is a lie. That is worship. That is prayer. That is the declaration. That is turning my life into prayer and being able to pray without ceasing. It becomes my being as an act of prayer, not just something I go and do. It's something I'm participating in because it is my life. My beingness is in being reminded constantly that his presence is everywhere in everything. And no matter how bad it looks, no matter how bad they say it's going to get, no matter how bad it is, I find Jesus in the midst of it. That is prayer. And you keep asking and you keep seeking and you keep knocking until you see him. You keep asking and you keep seeking and you keep knocking until you know he's there. You keep asking and you keep seeking and you keep knocking until his life is filling everything around you. That's what this is about. It is to understand that prayer is to establish ourselves in his presence and walk in remembrance of him all the time. We do communion. Father, we lift up these gifts to you. We offer that which you have given us in the bounty of the fruits of the bread and of the wine. The body of our Christ and in the wine of his blood, we ask you to sanctify them. Sanctify them. Bring your presence. Let your presence fill every cup and every wafer. That as we consume them, O God, that we are reminded of the sacrament of your body and of your blood, that we are one. May we be acceptable through you. Sanctify us in truth, for your word is truth. Holy Spirit, come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we prepare to symbolically, someday I believe we'll have a table again that we can approach. As we symbolically come to the table of the Lord, see it as the great banqueting table that it is. It is unlimited. There's no better seat than another. Every seat is bountiful and abounding and overflowing with the goodness and the promises of God. And we've been invited to this great banquet of God. Jesus became our living sacrifice. He is the manna from heaven. He is the ever-present God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God in us. And as we partake of the body of Jesus, we do this remembering that we are his body and we become one with him and with one another. We do this in remembrance of him. Thank you, Jesus. As we lift up the cup, we're reminded of the covenant that has now been made in his blood. The sinless, spotless blood of the Lamb, who died once and for all, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but for the beginning of a new creation. That when he shed his blood, he said, "It is finished." And echoing forward from the prophets and from Moses and from Abraham, forward from that day to now, we hear the cry, "Behold, he's making all things new." We do this in remembrance of you. Jesus, we ask that we not learn how to pray in method and mode, but that we learn to understand prayer as being in your presence, being within you, you being with us, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, that we would understand prayer as presence walking. Prayer is presence sitting. Prayer is presence working. Prayer is presence hidden. That we would be a people who aren't asking just what would Jesus do, but how would Jesus be? How would he be? And that we would live from that place of revelation. We ask you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.